So thankful for Mike's prayer. We have so many in our congregation that are having all kinds of physical problems. And we need to pray. You know, we're under attack, by the way. All you have to do is read Revelation chapter 12 and how Satan pinpoints God's people, especially in the latter days, and I think we're in the latter days, and singles them out, and he comes at us in every manner possible. And I know that there's a number of people watching online because they can't be here, and please be encouraged that we are praying for you, very concerned about you. And we look forward to the time when we can all be together, whether it's in this life or the one to come. But we're so thankful for you and to encourage you that Christ Jesus is still on the throne and he does all things well and he's with you. Now, Paul was under attack in our text here, and that's what this is about. He was anywhere. In fact, that little quote in the bulletin, I think it's from Warren Wiersbe, is about that. Then anywhere that there's the genuine going on, it's always under severe attack. And Paul had to defend his ministry, which is really, in defending it, is not Paul's ministry. It's not a personal thing. Paul wasn't about that. But it is God's ministry that's under attack. And may I just remind you that 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's why we're here, and that's why we're under attack. Because Satan doesn't want the truth. He's all about lies and deception. He is about evil. And Paul must defend the truth. And that's what the church does. And that's what God's own individually do. That's what your life is about and my life is about. It is defending, and that's part of loving our Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of that is about defending truth because he is truth. Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, as you know. Now, we will see that in these six verses why that is so important. And just a cursory reading of these six verses, you may not really get from that. But this is a continuation of this fact that there have been certain individuals, Jews, that have entered the Corinthian church, and they are there to destroy Paul and destroy his ministry and, in effect, destroy the work of God in that church. And so Paul must defend himself because he is defending God's ministry. And in doing so, it is penned for us very providentially, I believe, that we might learn from this what it means to minister against this kind of opposition, which is, by the way, it's not just in Paul's time. It continues. It has for all these years, and it will continue until Christ comes. So with that, would you bow with me, please, as we study, I think, what is a very important section of Scripture. Father, we're so thankful this morning for the blood of Christ. We're so thankful that sins can be forgiven in him, that right relationship can be found through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you as we come, Father, humbly, and I always know very poorly, because who can match or who can possibly raise the bar to see you as we ought? But we come humbly, Father, before you, asking you to visit us, asking you to teach us from your precious word. Lord, lead us by your Spirit. May we have more love for you. May we have more appreciation for you. May we depend more upon you. Open our eyes that we might see. Bless this time, Father, as only you can. We look to thee. Help us, Father, to gain from our understanding of the battle that Paul was in, that we too are in our own little personal battle, and that they that are of you are overcomers because Christ overcame. We look to thee, Lord. We thank you for the meeting of your people. We pray your blessing and your presence. We pray it for everywhere throughout this world where God's people are meeting, seeking to know you, seeking to love and worship you. Be with us all. We pray thee and ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, as Paul was dealing with the difficulties of this tightrope that he was on, in effect, trying to, on the one hand, point everyone to Jesus Christ and at the same time defend himself. And he's talking about the difficulty of the ministry when the pressures and the troubles that confront and that come on so powerfully and so subtly at the same time. He says, who is adequate for these things? And these things bringing, that he's talking about, the very aroma of God. So that today in our reading, Paul answers that. If you look forward in chapter 3, down in verse 5, at the second part of that verse, he says, but our adequacy is from God. That's the bottom line of our study today. God's work must be genuine, must be of him and by him through his true servants. So Paul is using the circumstances of the false teachers who have entered the church to undermine him to defend his apostleship, painting us, in doing so, a ministry portrait. Because remember that Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Last time in chapter 2, we saw him deal righteously and patiently with the emotions stirred by the wicked false apostles who love to work on the emotions, who had entered the Corinthian church. And Paul majestically, wonderfully handled that. And this time we see him define what is God's minister, his genuine minister using the circumstances. And this, by the way, to us will be very, very important, because we're not just talking about me up here as a minister, you too. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you too, if you're in Christ Jesus, are a minister. And so this applies to every single one of us that are here. How does one determine what voice under the name of Christian they should listen to, what church they should attend, where they should go, and who they should believe? Well, Paul will show us, it's really God's work through him, his providential situation here. He will show us through Paul what it means to have a righteous ministry, what it means to be focused upon God, what it means to cut through all the curtain of darkness and all the shadows and all the confusion and the different things that come at us as children of the living God. So once again, we have a contrast. And ultimately, on a bottom line, there's only two camps. There's only two camps represented in the name of Christianity, really throughout the world, and that is the Lord God in truth and Satan in deception. The Lord God in truth and Satan in deception. Christ Jesus himself said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And so I want to begin with what I would call the apex of Christian clarity. the apex of Christian clarity. We've been here before. Go to Matthew chapter 7, the very sermon of the Lord Jesus himself that is so exceedingly important. And he spent a great deal of time here contrasting those of God and those who are not of God. And he also gives us a very severe warning when we get to chapter 7 and look at verse 15. Let's jump in there, please. Here is what the Lord Jesus said. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It is a reality in what God has made and what we think of as the natural source of things, that this would be a perfect analogy to what he is communicating. This idea of beware, of course, prosecco, is a caution requiring great attention. The word prophet is used here, a false prophet, in a broad sense for anybody who claims to teach God's word, God's truth, in any era and any time. Or you could call them ministers of God in that sense, as we will see a little bit later. False is pseudo-prophetess, a spurious teacher. In other words, a teacher contrary to the truth. So a false prophet, as with our reading today, must be distinguished from God's man. And that doesn't mean that God's man is yet perfect, but nonetheless, he's truly in God's service, pointing people to Christ. Now, by contrast, these wolves in sheep clothing are those leading people in this very context of Matthew chapter 7, are leading people to the broad road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road, he says. The narrow road that leads to life, few there be that find it. Now, there's a natural market for false prophets, isn't there? You know why? Christ Jesus himself said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. That's their natural bent. We are born in Adam. We are sinners by nature. And we don't want to hear the truth. It's too confrontational. And so therefore, most are satisfied with what I would call superficial religion. That's why there's so many warnings in Scripture. We recently went to Jude, a little verse 4 there, where Jude was going to write one thing and he ended up writing another about all these false teachers, false people that entered the church, and he says they crept in unawares. In other words, they didn't come in, I'm here to destroy you. But they crept in unnoticed. In fact, Peter talks about the same. There's so many things. Look at, hold your finger here for a minute and go over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many, notice this, will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Well, our tendency is to think that these people that are just not quite there, well, they're okay, at least they're kind of moving in a general religious, nice, moral direction or something. No. They're maligning the truth of Christ. If it's not Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, it's something else. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, back in Matthew chapter 7, and I told you to hold your finger there, and I didn't, so forgive me. Matthew chapter 7. Look at the phrase there that we said in verse 15. He said, they come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they don't come, again, with a sign or any indication on them that I am here to mislead you. Well, they are misled themselves, first of all, so how could they do otherwise? They claim, in other words, to be a guide to God, and they're on the surface very often. These are very charming people, pleasant and positive and appealing and sincere. They use biblical terminology, and they appear to many as what I would call more balanced. There's a lot of conversation about that today in the churches, and I've even been engaged in conversations with people that say that your thoughts are too extreme. You know, you're just off the chart. You're a radical or whatever. You need to become more balanced. Well, that to me is a terminology for watered down. In other words, a true faith in Christ, a true transformed life, is just too much of an expectation. Yes, it is. Why? Because it is supernatural. It requires God's work, doesn't it? Not man's work. Just to have a little bit of religion and be a nice person is not going to be found in Jesus Christ. So this is more troubling than, you know, and then on the surface it could appear. Because there's always been masses claiming God, and many preachers, this goes all the way back into Israel. Jeremiah dealt with this when he was preaching and nobody would listen to him. And he talked about false teachers in Jeremiah chapter 5 that would just tell people what they wanted to hear, to tickle their ears. And he said there that my people, that is God's covenant people, love it so. And the Bible is full of this manner of deception. And because they are disguised as sheep, makes their identity difficult. But they are distinguishable. And how are they distinguishable? Again, in Matthew chapter 7, I just read it while ago, verse 16, you will know them by what? By their fruits, by what they produce. Then he explains that even in the natural course of things. Know here is a form of the word gnosko, epignosko. Know them in time and exactness. It is a precise reality. It's like a mathematical formula. By their fruits. By their fruits. Now, in this context, what did Christ start with? He started in chapter 5 in this sermon that's been recorded for us with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes defined the supernatural nature of God's work in a heart of who knows Him. That's the fruit that I believe He's talking about. But if you want to see it absolutely in clarity when we're talking about fruit, look at verse 21, which I think is a key verse to always know and understand. Look at verse 21. Not everyone, Christ says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's religious people in churches, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's the answer. The fruit, ultimately, the bottom line, is to do the will of the Father. What are we to be about in this life? To know Him, that's our church theme. To be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be like when we see Him, as John says in 1 John 3. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Our purpose is to glorify Him by being like Him. We can't possibly glorify Him if we are not like Him. And what is that likeness? Where does it begin? Christ Jesus repeatedly said when he was on the earth, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you see, that's us. We must exchange our will for God's will. Our will for God's will. And where do we find God's will? We find it in the Word of God. Now, Paul closes this chapter with this very theme. Flip over, if you're not there, or back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, jumping ahead to verse 18, what is he talking about there? He's talking about seeing Christ Jesus in the Scripture. He says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's looking in the Word like we're looking in a mirror. And when we, what we first see when we're looking in the Word is condemnation of us as sinners, right? But as we keep looking in it, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Our image changes as we know Him. We become more of the mind of Christ, and it becomes us. And Christ's likeness cannot possibly exist where God is not working by His Spirit. Spirit is used in our text here in chapter 3, three times in these six verses, contrasting the difference with false profession. They have no Spirit of God. They're operating by their own personal spirit, their own personal will. Okay, now with that as an introduction, that's where we are. Let's look at these six verses in chapter 3 that we just read. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? At first reading, this may sound like someone with self-esteem. By the way, the big sicko, I think, in our worldly era has been promoted is self-esteem. What we ought to have, of course, is God-esteem. That's what people need. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God-esteem. But we must read this with discernment, because Paul is refuting the idea of ego when we look at the whole thing here. These false teachers had letters, likely, also probably from wrong sources, and such is, I may say, the way of men. What Paul is doing is defending the message of Christ, not elevating himself, but he was a ministry of, for me to live, Christ. His ministry defense was a defense of what God was doing through him. And that's what all of our ministry defenses should be, if God working through us. Now, everything about Paul, let me just first of all say that, reveal this reality. In fact, flip over one page or whatever to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul continues this long explanation here. But look at verse 12. Using the same kind of terminology. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. So that, and that's proud there means boast of us, so that you have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, notice this, and not in heart. That's the difference. Religion is appearance. The work of God is in the heart. God looks at the heart. He transforms us from the inside out. Now notice also what he says here. For if, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, that's a nice way of putting it, we're really off the chart here. If we are beside ourselves, what is it for? It is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. That's the bottom line of Paul's life. Love for Christ supersedes everything else. Is that not the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's exactly what Paul is exuding. He's not concerned about all these little disturbances and misunderstandings and things that people drum up and accuse him of. His concern is his relationship with God and keeping that on a firm footing of the truth and the reality of the work of God. And so, he is dealing here with this as a defense of what God was doing through him. Now, Paul did not want God's truth to be hindered. And that is always the motive that he carries again and again. And you'll notice in this text, in chapter 5 here, that what he's concerned about is God and his relationship with them, and then he says you. Love for God and love for you. Because love for one another has to be associated, has to be enwrapped, really, in truth. In truth. God's truth. If you want to really love somebody, you can't do anything better for them than to give them God's word and God's truth that they might have a right relationship with God. Anything short of that is just smoke and mirrors. All this little hype about psychology and pump people up and make you feel better for a moment, not just like drugs and alcohol and all those things, they're worthless. They don't change anything. Only the truth of God can set man free. Now, this word, back to our text in chapter 3, verse 1, this word commend is an interesting word. Sunestano, a word used broadly, even elsewhere it's translated formed and or demonstrates, and in Colossians 1:17, talking about Christ holding the universe together, it says hold together. And so it has the idea of being introduced to a concept of something that is real and important. And so the point is this, Paul is saying, don't you know me by now? Don't you know who I am after having been with you? Do I have to be reintroduced to you to start over? And this letters of commendation here are obviously Paul's enemies have their paper credentials. Such carries relative value. In fact, don't we have a saying that it's about as good as the paper it's written on? Well, that could very well apply here, couldn't it? Paper credentials don't carry much. Relative value, depending on the source, of course, but relative value. But it's often the sort of thing that man focuses on. But if my credential is only paper, by the way, it's worthless. Which would you prefer? To know someone by personal witness and what they think and act and do and a proven track record, or have something not substantiated on paper? In fact, let me just be ridiculous for a moment, but can you imagine standing in judgment? Which you wouldn't be standing, you'd be crumbling before Christ, saying, see here, this is my certificate of baptism, or my certificate of confirmation. No. We are reminded many times again, God looks at the heart. And God knows who we are, what kind of fruit we're producing. He knows our deeds. And His judgment is omniscient. He knows all things. It will be perfect. He knows His own. He knows whether there's true trust and hope and love for Christ or not. And again, God doesn't ask us to be perfect. He's not talking about us working our way to heaven. But He's talking about us having genuine relationship and faith in Christ Jesus alone. And then following Him If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, which is a demonstration of the fact that we have a relationship with him. Everybody see that? I hope you do. Now, so we back to our text. He says in verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It's seen by changed life. Paul's instead focuses on substance. He focuses on reality. You are our letter. Where did this church get its start? Well, it's situated, remember we talked about that, the worst place on earth at that time was Corinth. It was Sinville, Corruptionville. That'd probably be a good name for it. And with no possibility of knowing the true and the living God. And Paul entered that arena and preached Christ and transformed people's lives. He introduced him, and the power of his message by the Spirit of God worked a work that only God could work. And so this is something God commanded him to do, and he did it. And he says here, and read by all men. That is, all who knew anything of it saw Paul as genuine, because there could be no argument or any other logic or explanation for what happened to these people. Now that should be true with every Christian. Should be true in your family. When you come to Christ, you're different than what you used to be. And they, and you may at first they say, well, what's wrong with you? Have you gone to a fanatical, crazy house or something else? Or you're in some cult over there or something else? You get all that kind of stuff. But if it's genuine in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so Paul is focusing on this. And notice in verse 3, he said, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Being manifested that you're a letter of Christ. What did people see? A letter of Christ. Because when a minister accurately proclaims God's word and it transforms, it's not their message or Paul's message, but it's the work of God in that message by the Spirit of God, and that is therefore the credential of God, you see. Not a piece of paper that says you're a goody, but something written in the heart that changes the life. And notice the wording here, which is so special. Notice the next thing he says there. Cared for by us. One of the things that you have to realize is these deceivers, they don't really care for people. They're caring for themselves. Everything is about something that pertains to them. And they cannot care for, again, because genuine care is giving people the truth, shepherding them to see the good shepherd. And he says, written not with ink. It's not a piece of paper, but what? He says it is the Spirit of the living God, a work of God, a new creation, a transformation. And then he uses this phraseology here, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? Is he denying the Ten Commandments? That's probably the Decalogue, we call it, the emphasis here. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy, all the way back to Deuteronomy. And may I just remind you, where a lot of confusion comes in on this, God had a covenant with Israel, a special people to reveal himself through. And part of that covenant, part of it was conditional and part of it was unconditional. And the part that was conditional, and I mean by that, it required them to do things, is found in these pages. If we took the time to go to Deuteronomy 28, Just notice the first thing said here. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I commanded you to do today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then if you look down at verse 15 in chapter 28, But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments. And he goes on to say, all these curses will come upon you. And then he lists all those things, including a disbursement into captivity, which is exactly what they did because they did not keep these covenants. Now, flip over in the same context to chapter 29. Look at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel. There it is. But look down at verse 4, and here's where we begin to see what God was doing. Verse 4, 29:4. He says, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. There's the problem. If we're just trying to focus on the external, and guess what? We can't handle it. We can't match God's law of holiness because we're sinners. We're evil by nature. And then look over at chapter 30. Look over at chapter 30, same context again. And these are words that were spoken to them. Moses says in verse 6 of chapter 30, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now he's talking about a transformation inside. You see that? And so the law, and we know that from all the writings of that explain this, was given not so that people would try with all of their might to keep the law, and therefore by keeping the law they were going to be saved. No. It was to show us that we couldn't keep the law, that we're wicked and that we need help. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ. He became the fulfillment of that law for us. Praise be his holy name. Now, back to our text. And we look at verse 4. And because of these things, Paul says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Confidence is pithothesis. Pitho having to do with trust, and this, like in all association with Christ, is an issue of faith, in other words. Paul's actions are based in his faith in the work of God through him and his calling as a minister of the word. And this word confidence, and confidence can be a good word or a bad word. If a good word is when confidence is fixed on the right object. I can have confidence in the wrong thing, and that'll lead me to hell. Here the object is Christ Jesus, isn't it? That's what Paul's object is of confidence. And may I just remind you, I think it's such an important verse of Isaiah 66:2, which says, to this one I will look. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's a starting point right there. Humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. Has an attitude before God that I am a sinner. That's a repentant attitude. And then I need help. And I know that help is only found in God's precious word. Now, all of these self-esteem promoters in one form or another are contrary to God. The bottom line is, for you or me is to trust God or trust myself. Do his will or follow your own will. That's very important. Now, we're not talking here about not trying to do our best in all circumstances. That's an entirely different issue. Solomon said that whatever your hand finds in Ecclesiastes finds to do, do it with all your might. He's not talking about that. We're talking about in our ultimate relationship with God, it's not about me. It is about the supernatural work of God, which is seen again in verse 5. As we continue, he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And why? Why are we inadequate? Well, we're sinners. That's something the public doesn't understand to this day. They've redefined sin, and it's become the norm and the natural. And all people do is look at each other and say, well, you know, I think I'm better than you are, or so-and-so down the street, and look at those crumb bums over there. We're all crumb bums. That's a kind way to put it. You see, he says to consider anything from ourselves. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was maybe 50% God and 50% me. No. Well, how about 80% God and 20% me? No. Zero from me. 100% from Him. Do you see that? As anything coming from ourselves. That's the place of this total humility and realization before God. He says, for our adequacy, I love another one of those good buts there, but our adequacy is from God. So it's not something on the surface. We must understand and believe this in our heart. It's an inside-out thing, knowing this, if you want to call it that, in our very bones so that it becomes us. That I understand that I'm nothing before Him and I need Him. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's where it is. It changes everything of my attitude and living, and thereby my actions, so that, just like the words of Christ, you'll know them by their fruits. And you know, we cannot begin to reflect Christ Jesus in our lives until this very reality is fixed in us and lived out. It's not about even how many verses of Scripture we know or anything like that. It's about this work of God which He will call here the new covenant, which He does in verse 6. Notice what He says, we also who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He made us adequate. How did He do it? Keeping the law? No. By a new covenant. These false brethren, that's why Paul reflects upon in stone or letters and those things are all reflective of this idea of the Old Testament conditional covenant that God had with Israel for blessing or cursing. He says it must be this new covenant. Here in just a short, we'll be partaking of the Lord's table. And what did Christ say at that Last Supper before He went to the cross? This is my blood in the new covenant. My blood in the new covenant. This promise that we just read about a while ago. I've got to get us to go there. Hold your finger here and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, where this is promised of God. And it's repeated in any number of Scripture, but Jeremiah 31:31, notice what God says through Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. And by the way, we are grafted into that covenant. Read about that in Romans chapter 11. He says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's that thing I just read. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. They couldn't keep it. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now that is an unconditional covenant. You see, it says what God is going to do. And by the way, as part of that covenant, that's what he's doing today in saving people. Saving sinners. Via that new covenant, that same covenant which eventually will be poured out upon Israel that you read about in Zechariah chapter 12 and other places. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced and they'll mourn for him. And that's what we need. That's what we need to preach about all of this. And back to our text in the latter part of verse 6, he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter is the idea of rigid, external, self-effort compliance. Again, back to self-reliance, or the idea that I can keep laws, even the laws that God has written down, and I can impress Him enough by my effort to keep those laws, that He'll grant me salvation. No, Christ Jesus would not have even needed to come, would He? If such were the case, and then, of course, that's impossible. It's not possible. He says, but of the Spirit. In other words, what the law was communicating was a holiness found out only in reliance upon God, not upon self. And that is the revelation that the Spirit brings. For what? He says, for the letter kills. What does the holy standards of the law do? It condemns you and me because we've broken those commandments time and time again. If not literally, we have broken them in our heart and in our mind before God over and over again, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the law doesn't lift up. It doesn't bring us to God. It gives us the death penalty. Guilty, 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 guilty. That's what needs to be understood. But here's another one of those nice buts by contrast in there. He says the Spirit gives life. The law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. What does Paul say in Romans 8:1? There is therefore now, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, God did in giving us His Son. No condemnation. Hallelujah. Now, go back to the first phrase in verse 6, where it says, He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. The word servant there is the word deaconos, where we get the word deacon, and it means to run errands and be an attendant. You thought that being a deacon was a good thing, and it is. But they're an errand runner, and they're an attendant as such. But this word is also elsewhere translated minister. And when we get down to chapter 4 and verse 1, we will see that. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, same word, this ministry. Now, this is wording, minister, ministry, ministry, servant. It's the nature of this as to what Paul was living for. Paul was living to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Doesn't he call himself that over and over? A bond slave, even. A doulos. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. A love slave of Christ Jesus. I'm not my own, he says. He's living for Christ. He's living for God alone. He's in the service of God. Well, by the way, all of us are. And that's what I said at the beginning. He's painting a picture here for really what Christianity is. Christianity is like the song, I Surrender All. I surrender all. I surrender it to Christ. To be take up your cross and follow Him is to die. To die to yourself. To be willing to die. That's what Christ did. He was willing to do God's will to the point of death, dying to self, trusting God to live for Him. Amen? And you see, a new covenant attitude of heart is love for God, trusting Him, and serving Him. Now, that is seen in all kinds of ways, and that brings on a whole new discussion. But ultimately, it's about, Lord, what would you have me to do? And we find the answer to that in His Word, don't we? He tells us. We don't have to have something come down, hit us in the head. It is before our very eyes. Now, in closing, and I need to close, excuse me for jumping ahead, but look at chapter 4 and verse 5 in closing. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake." There it is. Bond servants for Jesus' sake. Paul elsewhere told the Corinthians in that first letter that he could do all things for all people in order to save some. In other words, he wasn't about himself at all. Whatever God wants me to do in order to help people to see Christ Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. But notice in this text here what he says. But Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the word, of course, master. It means He owns me. I am nothing and He is everything. And this is the right attitude of ministry. And it's the right attitude of all in saving faith. That He's my Lord. My life is no longer mine. Oh, He gives many blessings along the road. More than we could ever begin to count. But I turn it over to Him. And is there any better place to turn your life over to? Who is the sovereign? Who is the Lord of life? Who has everything in His hands? Whose name is wonderful? Who is full of compassion? Who sent His own Son to die on Calvary's cross? On our behalf, us. Jesus. As Lord. We must get self out of the way. To be true ministers of God. Being as such His lights, His servants, so that I'm nothing more than a light reflector of Him. And I surrender to Him. And this is true saving faith. It is what knowing God through Christ Jesus is all about. And then we have this pattern that Paul has. We are ministers of the living God. Such a privilege. Such an honor. Nothing more wonderful. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You that Your Word always points us back to true faith in Christ Jesus and changed lives and hearts that love You. Lord, help us to be in every way what we should be, that others would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us, Father, every person here and in the sound of my voice that may be wrestling over these things. Oh, bring clarity, I pray Thee, by the Spirit of God to their mind. And with each one of us, we know we haven't arrived, oh Lord, help us. Work in us, use us. May we be more like the Lord Jesus. Bless every person here. And may our lives truly be to the glory of Thy precious Son. Amen.